We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Death is one of those topics that, as a community, we don't talk about very much, that we tend to avoid. Because it is one of the most important topics. In fact, if you keep on talking about it, people say that you're morbid. The scriptures are full of the subject of death because they reflect life as it really is, and in case you hadn't noticed, most people die. And so therefore, if you reflect life as it really is, you're bound to talk about death somewhere along the line. And the psalm that we read tonight is a psalm about the foolishness of trusting in riches, especially in the face of death. That is, death acts as a great mocker of all that we do. It doesn't matter whether we're wise or whether we're foolish, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're great or whether we're nobody. In the end, we occupy the same little niche in a little wall somewhere in a crematorium. It makes no difference, ultimately. And that the death robs us. We can't even be sure of who's going to get the wealth that we've amassed in this lifetime. We may think we'll leave it to somebody and that we'll be sorted out that way, but we can never even be sure about that. There is nothing we are doing which has purpose when you face the fact of death. And even our health and vigour, our intelligence and our education are all wasted away by it. It's a terribly obscene thing, really. Last week, you saw the death of Jesus described in those magnificent words of chapter 15. I am sorry that I wasn't able to be with you last week, and I was glad that Philip Grouse was able to step in at the last minute and help us out. Thank you very much for praying about my health and the health of my family. It continues to be rather poor, and I'm sorry about that, but I can't stand not talking any longer. So we continue on, and I've got out of bed finally, so I have to talk. Anyway, people kept on coming down, and I was talking to them. But the throat is a great problem to me, and I'd appreciate your continued prayers about that, as I seem to get tonsillitis 3 or 4 times a year now, and I hope none of the doctors here offer to do anything about it, because I have a suspicion what they do. I'm told no one ever dies of tonsillitis, but people do die of tonsillectomies. So that does tend to bring one to a halt. Well, when you come to Mark 16, we come to the resurrection of Jesus, and it's a very well-known story. It's almost as well-known as the death of Jesus. I asked Les to read only the first 8 verses tonight because I believe they're the only 8 verses that Mark wrote. Now, it depends on which edition of the Revised Standard Version you have as to how many verses you've got in your chapter there. But you'll notice if you've got my edition that you've got 8 verses in big print and then verses 9 to 20 in little print down the bottom and then another verse down the bottom as well. If you've got a later edition, you'll have verses 1 to 20 of chapter 16 with a footnote that describes the last few verses. Let's say, Peter, have you got verses 1 to 20 in yours? No, you haven't. Luciano has. Can you read to us the footnote you've got down the bottom of it, Ben Luciano?
Some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. One authority concludes the book by adding after verse 8 the following. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the secular and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Other authorities include the preceding passage and continue with verses 9-20. In most authorities, 9-20 fall immediately after verse 8. A few authorities insert additional material after verse 14.
Yeah. So the end of Mark's Gospel is all junked up. And you have to decide, just try and discern which is the original. Now, I'm a great lover of the Bible, in case you hadn't noticed in previous weeks. I'm definitely for it. And I'm sure you people are too, and therefore it can be a matter of concern to you that you can have half a chapter chopped out or put in or varied. However, do not be afraid of that. Rejoice in it. It is a very great thing and a wonderful pleasure that we do have such a thing. It occurs twice in the New Testament, once in Mark 16 and the other occasion in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 12, the story about the woman taken in adultery, which even has less grounds for hope for being original than this does, it would seem to me. That might have been one of your favourite stories. However, I think there's buckwheats of it being original. Now, they are the only two passages that are in any doubt in the scriptures. That you have some in doubt and that you're able to discuss it and work out the probabilities of passages being in the scriptures only gives you added confidence in that which is left in. There is nothing in either passage which would in the slightest disturb the theological viewpoint of someone who believes in the Bible. If it's in, it won't change your viewpoint because there's nothing there that you can't find elsewhere. If it's not in, it won't change your viewpoint because you'll be able to find those things elsewhere anyway. Anyway, yet in our transmission of the text of the New Testament from the time in which it was written in the first century till today, they are the only two substantial passages where there is any textual variation, which therefore gives you greater confidence in the rest. It's not head in the sand, we will accept the Bible as it is, exactly 66 books with exactly the number of verses that we found in the 16th century, irrespective of whatever else. We can come to it with an open mind and a full, clear mind and think out what we have, the evidences we have, and the reasons for accepting them. And these are the only two passages that are in doubt. I take it that the book ended at verse 8 because the most ancient manuscripts ended at verse 8. There are only a few of them, but they are the most ancient ones, and they are independent of each other. Most manuscripts, of course, are copying each other. We have, I suppose, about 7,000 manuscripts in the first millennium after Jesus' time. And most of them are copying each other. Indeed, they all have copied each other. But most of them copied each other. And so the bulk of them go to verse 20. But that only means they've been copying each other. When you find two or three which are independent of each other and are very early, then you start to think that the evidence points towards that being chopped off at verse 8. Furthermore, when you find two or three alternative endings, it sounds that different people had verse 8 and added on as they thought would be best fitted. Furthermore, when you look at the main one you've got, verses 9 to 20, there is nothing there that you cannot find in Luke, Matthew, or the book of Acts. It's all parallels, nothing new material in it. So it seems that someone could easily have added by looking around how the other Gospels ended and finished it off. Furthermore, the style of writing changes. There's words used there that are not used elsewhere in Mark's Gospel. There's grammatical constructions used there that are not used in the other 16 chapters. So there's a whole host of reasons, both internal and external. I mean, internal to the passage itself, like its style of writing, and external, like the different manuscripts we have, which point to it ending in verse 8. Now, why did it end in verse 8? Three reasons are commonly given. Firstly, Mark died and didn't finish. That is a reason, that is a possibility. And you'll find it in some manuscripts, some commentaries. The second one is that we lost the last page. That also is a possibility, isn't it? And that different people have then tried to amend it, that loss. Third possibility is that he intended to end at verse 8. Most people don't like that possibility because it ends at a rather strange place. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It seems a strange place to finish. However, always one preferring what's there than what's not there, I am going for the view that it's supposed to end at verse 8. That is where the Gospel intended to end. You can see that I'm not going to go to the stake on the subject with probabilities like that operating, but it seems to me that that is what Mark is intending us to conclude with. Because throughout the gospel, whenever there is a revelation of Jesus, that is, when Jesus does something that people suddenly twig to and think, who is this man? Is this the Messiah? When he does some miraculous work, some mighty work, when he has some form of teaching which strikes people, the response that comes is very much described in the terms that you find the women there, responding to the resurrection testimony of the angel. Now, it just doesn't happen once or twice. It happens in, and I'll look up some of these later on for you, and we'll go through them, just some of them. It happens in 127, 212, 441, 515, 533, 542, 62, 651 and 2, 737, 96, 915, and on. Over and again, people coming face to face with Jesus and seeing him do something which reveals himself to be the Messiah are astonished, are amazed, fall back in awe and fear. And therefore, it seems to me that that is what Mark is trying to say at the resurrection too. That the final ultimate thing that takes place in the life and ministry of Jesus that signifies him to be the coming king of the world is his resurrection. And people's response follows the normal pattern. Furthermore, where do you end a gospel story? One of the problems that all the gospel writers have, of course, is where to end their story. People would say that chapter 21 of John, for example, is unnecessary. He could have ended at the end of chapter 20. Well, that's true, but he didn't. He chose to go for another chapter. But it's very hard to know where to end. Luke couldn't make up his mind. He wrote a second volume, so as to cover it all, you see. Because you can take it right up to Paul in Rome, but why do you end there? Because the work of Jesus goes on throughout history, if you want it. Now, the point of Jesus rising from the dead is a good place to finish the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. For at that point, you usher in a new age, the age of the kingdom. When you look at this short reading for tonight, and these seven verses, sorry, let me stop at this point, because I want to now look at the passage. Do you want to ask anything at this stage? Any comment? It has been argued, I remember it being argued by Donald Robinson one year, and next year he'd forgotten he argued it, that chapter 1, verse 1, Mark is not writing the gospel, he's just writing the beginning of the gospel. And that is why he'd finish at the resurrection. There's no point going on from there on in, because from there on in is the gospel, the proclamation of the resurrection. There's point to it, I think. Do you want to raise any other questions? Well, let's look at the passage then, because there seem to be three important points. There are many points you could bring out of it. It's interesting, for example, that it's women who are the first and only witnesses of the resurrection in Jesus in Mark's gospel. But there are three that are important. Firstly, the tomb is empty. That is, empty of Jesus. There is an angel in there, after all. I take it the man in white, the white robe, is the symbol of heaven, and that it's an angel that we're dealing with. But you'll notice the nature of the resurrection. It is not described how Jesus rises from the dead. Let me read to you a second century gospel called the Gospel According to St. Peter. One of the fourth gospels. In the second century, it wasn't written by Peter, seeing he died in the first century. It goes like this. Now, in the night when the Lord's day dawned, as the soldiers were keeping guard two by two in every watch, there came a great sound in the heaven, and they saw the heavens opened, and two men descending, shining with a great light, and the drawing near to the sepulchre. And that stone which had been set at the door rolled away of itself, and went back to the side, and the sepulchre was open, and both of the young men entered in. When the soldiers saw that, they awakened the centurion and the elders, and they saw three men come out of the sepulchre, two of them sustaining the other, and a cross following them. And they saw that the heads of the two reached to heaven, but the head of the one who was led by them passed through the heavens. And they heard a voice out of the heaven saying, "Have you preached to those who sleep?" And an answer was heard from the cross, "Yes." Now, you'll notice how restrained the Gospel of Mark is in comparison to that. Doesn't tell you any of the details as to how Jesus rose, what happened, right? which the apocryphal gospels rejoiced in doing, and some scribes actually changed Mark's gospel to put some of those details in. That's not the way it's described. The tomb is empty when they arrive. But that is very important because it tells you the nature of resurrection. You see, we're not dealing with the immortality of the soul. If you're dealing with the immortality of the soul, then the tomb could still have the body in it, couldn't it? Right? The soul would have evaporated out through the top somehow or squeezed by the rock, and the body could still be there. And you could say Jesus has risen as an immortal soul, but it's not the immortality of the soul that we're talking about. It's the resurrection of the body. That Jesus, the person who was crucified and who was buried in that tomb, that person is not there anymore. There is a continued identity between the one who died and the one who is now alive. He is there in a resurrected body. Therefore, the emptiness of the tomb is very important, for it establishes the nature of life after death. The resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul, which is a pagan idea made popular through Greek philosophy in the Western world, but nothing to do with Christianity. It also makes a great claim for history, because we're talking about a tomb that was known. They knew where it was, and yet it is empty. We're not talking about a myth. We're not saying that there's a story that Jesus rose. The gospel account here is claiming that that person who was put in that hole in that wall there, or in that cave or whatever the tomb was like, that that person is no longer there. And if you care to go along to that hole and have a look, he's not there. You'll find the body is gone. You're dealing with an event that has taken place. So the history becomes crucial at this point. But someone actually went and saw, and further, nobody could produce the body. When the disciples, a few weeks after this, start preaching the resurrection of Jesus, nobody went along and got the skeleton out and said, "No, look, here he is, he's still here." The tomb was well known and could be easily checked. It was empty. Somebody may have stolen the body, but the body was gone. That is part of the claim. Now this, of course, presents great problems for people, because if you're not a Christian, such a claim is impossible to accept. Yesterday I was around at Chris's place and I looked at one of the social studies books for first or second year high school. In it, written by a man called Andrews, and in it recounted the history of the whole world in 150 pages and included a couple of pages on Christianity, or on religion, and a paragraph or two on Christianity. And if I've got it wrong, Chris will correct me, I'm sure. But if I remember correctly, the statement ran like this. Jesus was crucified and was buried. Shortly after, his disciples were very discouraged, but then they realized the need to continue the work of Jesus, and so they founded Christianity. Mm-hmm. Now, that is not what the New Testament says happened. In fact, I'd suggest to you it doesn't make sense either as to what is it that they founded. Because the whole point of Jesus' ministry hangs or falls on whether or not he rises from the dead. If he's just going to found it as a form of teaching, then it's a dud, because Jesus actually doesn't teach any new morality, any new ethics. You can find the ethics and morality of Jesus in the Old Testament quite adequately. There's no need to make a break with Judaism. Something happened that transformed those Jewish people into stop being monotheists to being Trinitarians, for example, but actually transformed it to the extent that they were willing to be persecuted for a belief that the man had come back from the dead. A strange thing to allow to happen if you stole the body. Stranger still if you sat around after a while and thought that you might carry on the work. But you cannot accept that the tomb is empty, Jesus having risen, if you're not a Christian. It is an intolerable thought. But why don't people accept it? Well, one of the chief reasons is the assumptions upon which people build their ideas. The a priori decisions you make before you come to facts. That is, if you have decided that it is impossible for a body to rise from the dead, then it doesn't matter how many bodies you see risen from the dead, you will say that cannot have taken place. You've already assumed, before you've seen any of the evidence, that it cannot be. Therefore, it's impossible to persuade you, isn't it? Yet that is the common assumption of people. It cannot take place, therefore it did not take place. Or again, the assumption is that, and this is a much more realistic one with all due respect, because most of us are not very intellectual, we can assume that I do not want anybody to run my life other than myself. That then would make the resurrection of Jesus quite intolerable. For if he has risen from the dead, then what he says about the judgment of the world would actually lead me into an impossible position to be running my own life, my own way. And therefore, I will do anything but avoid the evidence of the empty tomb. People have continued to do it and continue to do it. But that is the claim. It's a claim of life again in history. Now, the statement that's made from the angel there is an important one, because the tomb being empty only asks the question, where's the body? The statement tells you where the body is. You see, if they had come to the tomb and it was empty, and there wasn't an angel there to tell them, they could have said, oh, we've gone to the wrong tomb. That would be for starters. Or secondly, the gardener has moved the body. Or somebody has stolen it. But you now have somebody there who is identified in angelic terms saying, no, he has risen. But the stone has been rolled back, we do not know by whom, but it is rolled back so that they can enter in and see that the place where they laid him is no longer containing his body, and be told that it no longer contains the body because he has risen from the dead, and that they will see him in Galilee. It's hard to know about that, the reference to going to Galilee. It certainly is a quote from chapter 14, verse 28, where Jesus prophesies that he will rise again and that he will see his disciples in Galilee, which in itself is a reference back to Zechariah 13, which talks about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering. And Peter at that point says, no, no, I won't leave you. And Jesus says, yes, you will. You'll deny me three times. And I presume that's why they've got to gather together the disciples and Peter, because he too has a part in it now, to Galilee, where they will see him. And one of the resurrection appearances will take place there. It may be the Zechariah idea is still being held there, that they will flee the city and God's people will be gathered together again, which is the point of Zechariah 13:9. Thirdly, you see the reaction of the women. It's an important reaction for Mark, because he's trying to say something to it, because it's the same reaction that you see throughout the book. Run back to chapter 1, and I'll run through the book in order in chapters, and you'll see what happens. We won't do them all. Chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus is in the synagogue. He is in Nazareth. He has just cast out evil spirits. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A newer teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Chapter 2, verse 12, he has forgiven the paralytic his sins. He has got him to stand up and walk, taking out his bed en route. And verse 12, and he rose and immediately took up his pallet, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Over to chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus calms the storm when he's in the boat with the disciples, and they were filled with awe and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Right? Filled with awe. Chapter 5, verse 16. Oh, yes, the demoniac legion has just been cured. And the crowds came to see Jesus, and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Run down to 15:32. the woman who's had the issue of blood for 12 years and has been cleansed by just touching Jesus' garment. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, 33, knowing that it had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead in the same chapter, and in chapter 5, 42, and immediately the girl got up and walked, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were overcome with amazement. So you run through chapter after chapter as Jesus reveals himself to people, especially revealing himself in his mighty acts, which shows the coming in of the kingdom of God. The reaction of the people is absolute amazement, astonishment, fear and trembling seizes hold of them. And now, at this time in chapter 16, when the women go to the tomb to do what has already been done for him, namely anoint him in his death, what has already been done before he died, back in the early part of chapter 14, when they go to do that service for him, they find the tomb empty, they are told that he is raised from the dead, and they leave in that same sense of astonishment and wonder and amazement and fear and terror, because, and ecstasy is the word that's used in the Greek, because they can see in him that this is no mere man, that this is someone more than that. Now the significance of the resurrection is strangely not spelt out in Mark's Gospel. It's implicit, but it certainly is not explicit. Obviously, there is the victory. Obviously, you can see that death does not hold Jesus in, that Satan and sin and death do not have the last word, that God vindicates Jesus, that Satan is overcome rather than overcoming Jesus, that the testimony of the centurion at the foot of the cross, truly this is the Son of God, that testimony is the right testimony. This man's death is no normal death. This man's death is the death of the victorious Son of God, and he conquers death. That's obvious from the chapter, though not spelt out. From the book as a whole, there is a fulfillment of prophecy, which leads us a little bit closer to seeing the significance of the resurrection. For in 8:31, 9:31, 10:34, and 14:28, Jesus prophesies his death. And each time he prophesies his death, he prophesies that he will also rise again from the dead. Now the disciples did not take that to mean that he would rise from the dead. Partly because they didn't hear it. You know that function in our listening processes, don't you? That you filter out certain pieces of information, you just don't hear them because they don't make sense to you. It's partly that. It's partly because they would have taken the resurrection to mean the final day, the judgment time when all the world was raised up. Everybody was raised up for a judgment. It's partly that. And they would have thought that Jesus would die, that's what he was saying he was going to do, and in the last day, he would be saved because he was a righteous man. To some extent, that's what Jesus meant. Because when he is raised from the dead, that is his vindication, and that is the last day. That is the last day of that age and the beginning of the new age altogether. That's the great turning point in history. But it's more than that. Jesus is the resurrection. You find that little interchange between Jesus and Martha and Mary in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, yes, I know, and Mary says, Mary or Martha, I've forgotten which one now, says, I know that my brother Lazarus in the last day will be raised up. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. He who believes in me and dies shall live again. No, I am it. I am the resurrection. I bring in that judgment of the world. And throughout his gospel, he has been saying that he will rise from the dead. And he has also been promising something about the Son of Man. And those who have been coming week by week will know the Son of Man has come up week by week. Take the one in chapter 14, verse 62, where he is before the Sanhedrin at his trial, and he is asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, in verse 61? And Jesus replies, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds in heaven. A great picture of the final judgment of the world will take place, and you're going to see it, he says. And I am it. I am the one who is coming to God to receive the kingdom of the world as my own possession. And when does Jesus do that? When does Jesus do it that they see him? in his death and resurrection. That's when they see it. For there he is vindicated. There he comes into his kingdom. There it is fulfilled what had already been said back in chapter 9, verse 1, that men will be, the some standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming. They didn't taste death before the kingdom of God because they saw Jesus die. They saw him rise again. And when he died as the king of the Jews. And he rose again as the king of the world. But if the significance of the resurrection is only implicit in Mark's gospel, and no more than that, but you've got the hints running through, in terms of its relevance to us, it's not even implicit in Mark's gospel. It certainly is as the question as to whether or not you're in the kingdom of God. But how that all works really takes place in the rest of the New Testament. And so you find a whole series of references there that we're not going to be looking up tonight, but which I've put there for you to consider. I just started jotting them down from my memory. And since going over my notes again, I've jotted down just as many again from my memory. And I'm sure if I actually looked up the resurrection in the New Testament, that page would be actually covered with references. For the resurrection stands at the heart of the whole Christian message. You can think of the whole of chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, for example, which runs into 56 verses. It's all got to do with the resurrection of Jesus. It's a very big topic. But the resurrection does change us in three areas: our past, our future, and our present. Our past, in that because Jesus has risen from the dead, death has been defeated. The penalty for sin has been paid and vindicated. The penalty for sin has been done away with. We are justified through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection of Jesus, not just his death, but also his resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, if Jesus hasn't risen from his death, you're still in your sins. For if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he hasn't overcome Satan and death and sin. But he has done that. So our very forgiveness is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our justification. Those of us in the kingdom of God, those of us who acknowledge Jesus as the risen Lord, are forgiven all that we've done in the past. That's a great relief to me when I actually spend any time thinking about what I've done in the past. I tend to avoid thinking about what's happened in the past in the hope that it'll go away somehow. But there is no need to avoid it, for indeed whatever it is, it has been forgiven. For that which brings death has been pardoned completely. And Jesus has conquered completely. It changes our future. For the judgment of the world is in the hands of Jesus, the risen one. He is going to judge the world, we're told in Acts 17:31, and his resurrection is the foretaste of it, is the guarantee of it, that he is the one by whom the world is going to be judged. But we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that he is going to rescue us from the wrath of God that comes. Rescue who? Rescue those who are Christians, those who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, that passage tells us. And so, we need not mourn as others do when our Christian brothers and sisters die. How do people face up to death? It's a terrible business that they go through. It's a great loss and a great shock to our systems. It's very difficult. And it always will be that. And it is that for Christians too. It is a shocking thing to lose a relative. It's an unpleasant thing. It's a horrible thing. It's something that brings us great agony and pain and sorrow and unhappiness and loneliness. And only those of us who have not lost relatives could, in our congregation tonight, could feel that I'm not underestimating the agony that you go through when you do lose people for whom you care. But yet, we need not mourn as those without hope. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is hope. Life does not come to an end with death. There is life beyond the grave, as can be demonstrated by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And not only he rose from the dead, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we'll all see him risen from the dead, but chapter 3 is even better, because it tells us that one day he will raise our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, that we too will experience the great joy of rising to be with him forever. And so 1 Corinthians 15 winds up with a statement that life is not vain and pointless. See, it doesn't come to a shocking end, to a complete disillusion, which makes it all meaningless, all nihilistic, like the existentialists who are so overwhelmed by the thought of death that it leads them to seeing life but as nausea, as sickness, as hopelessness, as the myth of Sisyphus and the like. It's not like that. It's not pointless. For there is life beyond the grave, and we will indeed come to that judgment. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. For if you do not have life beyond the grave, then indeed the motto is true which says, 'Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die.' There is nothing more than the satisfaction of your physical senses. You may as well stimulate them to the absolute maximum, because there's nothing else. And your only question in life is, do I have a lot of it gluttonously and die quickly, or do I have not so much and spread it out over a longer period of time? That is the basic question that you're left with." Huh? It was the question of the Epicureans as they tried to struggle out how to get the maximum satisfaction out of this lifetime, because there's nothing else. But that is not the way that it is. The way that it is that there is resurrection, and our lowly body, our creaking, shaking old tonsil-ridden body that we've got at the moment, it will be changed to be like his glorious body in the last day. And all that we are doing here in this lifetime is part and parcel of God's greater program for our lives in eternity. And so, you see, it affects our present. Because through the resurrection of Jesus, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he can challenge us, Paul can challenge us in Colossians 3, that if we've been raised with Christ, we must live that new life that we've been raised to. That the resurrection of Jesus not only affects us in the future, in that the last day we'll be raised again to a new life, it actually affects us in the present now, because in becoming a Christian, I am born again. Born again because my whole past is forgiven and wiped away. But born again because I've entered into being a new person in God. I've got a new Father, namely God himself, and a new life to which I'm challenged to live in godliness and a whole purpose and value in it. And the resurrection is crucial. It's absolutely critical. But it's a question of whether it's true or not, isn't it? If it's true, that's marvellous. Because all my past is forgiven, my future with God is assured, and my present can have meaning and value and purpose now, and a whole transformation. If it's not true, then of all men, we are most to be pitied, for we're living in complete and utter delusion, and our whole life is waste, and I am still in my sin. The women went to the tomb and they found death destroyed, because the tomb had been plundered. Who do you think plundered the tomb? The disciples, who then gave their life for it? Passing robbers who overcame the guards for a body that hadn't been anointed yet? The guards? I think God plundered it. And that is why he plunders mine as well. I am not locked up in death, but am completely liberated for the kingdom of God has come. I trust it has come to you also.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.